The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to chapter 2. As we continue on through chapter 2 of The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Appreciate you all being here this morning. I have kind of a lot to cover, so I'm going to get right into it by opening in prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your Son and your Word and it being given to us in this vision, shown to us in this vision that Isaiah had of the heavenly temple. We pray that we gain today, that we gain a better understanding of your holiness, of our sin, and an appreciation of your Son and our redemption. Pray all this in his name. Amen. All right, last week we got a little bit into, got just barely into Isaiah chapter 6, just into the first verse. A couple of items there. We talked about who Isaiah was actually seeing. A little bit of his personal history and the history of the nation and the death of the king and how that put kind of set the backdrop for his calling. Isaiah's calling as a prophet. And we talked a little bit about as he looked into the heavenly temple, the heavenly throne room, he saw the Lord seated on the throne. We talked about who that is that he is seeing, which part of the Trinity, deferring to. And then we talked a little bit about theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament where Jesus shows up. The Son shows up in the Old Testament. And I kind of threw it open to you if you had any, to think about or search out other instances in the Old Testament that there may have been Christ, the Son, showing up in the Old Testament stories. Did anybody have any that came out? Just kind of throw it open. So the one that I did not mention was the question, who did Jacob wrestle with? That's a really mysterious story to me. One of the ones that I go, what's this really about? You know, who is this? Might say that was pre-incarnate Christ. I don't want to misdirect any of you and to say and fall into the error of modalism. That God is in his God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that it's the same God who just kind of changes masks depending on what role he is fulfilling at that time. No, that's wrong. Nor do we want to fall into the Arian heresy of that Christ the Son is a created being. No, he is begotten, eternally begotten. Nor do we want to fall into the tritheism, that the three heads of the Trinity are separate beings. No, that's wrong. We want to confess the classical Trinitarian theology as shown to us in the Westminster Confession, that God is... The Trinity is one in essence, three in person. And I would caution, it's interesting that if you were at the Cornerstone Lecture Series yesterday, Dr. Feskow introduced he opened almost with this same talk. And that if any of us claims to understand the Trinity completely, you need to think again. His example was, if the knowledge and the truth of the Trinity is as the ocean and our brains are as a thimble, we can dip in and grasp what is revealed to us in Scripture, and even that can be difficult at times. But compared to what we understand and compared to the truth and the extent of the Trinity and that mysterious connection is a good example, is the ocean to that little teeny tiny bit. So I encourage you to do more study on your own. And caution, and of course, caution you, we don't want to separate the Godhead, and we want to look at it, at the Godhead in a biblical, sound biblical manner. So, oh, and also remember in Hebrews 1, where the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So when we see Christ, we see the Father. All right. So back into Isaiah chapter 6. Why don't we read that together? Would somebody like to read that for me? Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Just so I'm not listening to myself all morning. Thank you, Renee. And would you, what translation are you reading from?
ESV.
All right.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Thank you, Renee. So let's take a look at, again, back at verse 1 and the second half of verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The majesty of what he is seeing can be compared to royals here on earth. And I don't doubt that maybe royals here on earth have taken their lead from this portion of this biblical scripture. We see, if you watched the coronation of George III, or you remember Queen Elizabeth's coronation, saw their long train that's actually so long and regal that they have to have attendants help carry it. It's so large and so heavy on top of that, made of the finest fur and silk and whatever other fabrics are put together for that. It's beautiful, usually purple being the color of royalty because of its rarity in the ancient world. So we see that no matter how big an earthly royal's train is, it is never going to fill up the throne room that they sit in. This is beyond anything earthly. This is heavenly majesty that Isaiah is seeing. Along with that, we see in verse 2, above it stood seraphim, each one with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This is the only mention of seraphim specifically in Scripture. We see when here, we know that other types of angelic beings are mentioned. Cherubim, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, has two cherubim whose wings are outstretched over the top of it. We see angels appear, archangels, in different biblical stories. We see the heavenly host that appears over the plain outside of Bethlehem. But this is the only time seraphim specifically are mentioned. They are created by God for a specific purpose. This purpose. They have six wings. As hard as that is for us to maybe imagine in our minds, two to fly, two to cover their eyes, and two to cover their feet. We don't know exactly how many are in the throne room. We know there's at least two. I'm going to guess there's more. It could be 20, could be 2 million. They have wings that serve a purpose to fly, but they have wings that they cover their faces. Now, it's hard for me to understand, except when I put myself out in the full bright sunlight and I have to cover my eyes or I have to look for a shade. And I think the possibility that the radiance from the Lord is so intense and it is constant that even angelic beings need a break. They need to shade themselves from that revulsion. Glory, constant glory, 24/7, 365. They're covering their feet, which is interesting because they fly, right? Yet they have feet. You might think about when Moses was in front of the burning bush. What did that theophany command him to do? Take his feet off, Let's edit that out, Brian. Take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. There is a connection. There is a dirtiness. There is a not glorifying to God. A separateness of those of being earthbound, creatureliness, we might say. Even though they were not of earth and they were spirit beings, we're reminded that they are creatures. That this acknowledges their creatureliness in the exalted presence of God. Again, reinforcing this holiness of that figure on the throne. Verse 3, and one cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I'm on page 23 if you're keeping track in your book. So that holy, holy, holy has a special name in Scripture, the Trisagion, three, which means the three times holy. It is the only attribute mentioned in the Bible that's mentioned three times in a row. We know, as we've talked about, I should say, if you've been around long enough, you've heard me talk about how we know that in Hebrew Scripture, or Hebrew literature, repetition is used for reinforcement to bring about that something is super important, that so important that it is mentioned more than one time. Pastor Brian, a few weeks ago, as he was going through Genesis 14, mentioned the Valley of Siddim and the pits that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were fleeing through that area, and the pits were full of bitumen or bitumen, which is like asphalt. Yeah, terrible. They're described in God's word as pits that are pits. Pit pits. They're the pittiest pits that have ever pitted a pit. They're terrible to fall into. They're so terrible. So there's a funny repetition. We see it in the New Testament in Jesus when he's teaching. He begins a teaching with what translation, many translations say, truly, truly. Or verily, verily, in King James. We hesitate to say that there is no teaching that Jesus ever gave that was unimportant, right? Certainly, every single one was very important. But when he opened it up with truly, truly, it was really important. The translation, the original, it's amen, amen. Which is a direct translation, it is true, which we get the word amen from. Typically, we end a prayer or something by saying amen, or somebody, you know, in another congregation might shout out amen during a sermon, right? Jesus starts his teaching with amen, amen. That's how important that it is. It is true, and then the teaching. The use of holy in this trisagion, this three times in succession, elevates it to the superlative degree. It is supra important. Nothing has ever been said or written in the Bible that is more important than this, is what it's saying. There are two other instances where something is said three times. We see it in Revelations 8:13. And to quote, here's 8:13, when I looked and I heard an eagle cry with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. No worse news has ever been delivered. Woe, woe, woe. And again, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is used as a rebuke against the people who had the idea that just because they went into the temple, that their sin was hidden from God or was not damning them. They're being called out for their hypocrisy, and it must have been terrible. It would be a mistake, this is Sproul, it would be a mistake for any theologian or someone studying theology to pit one attribute of God against another, or to attempt to create some type of hierarchy of God's attributes, to list them in order of importance or significance. Some of us may be drawn only to the attributes that we have an affinity for, maybe his love or his sovereignty or his grace and mercy, and then ignore others like his wrath and his justice. Like there's some kind of a smorgasbord that you can, oh, I like this and I like, oh, no, no, we don't like wrath. We don't like that part of it. But appropriately, if we are to look at one attribute that stand, or excuse me, to look at each attribute, we should look at it in connection to hit all of his other attributes. As an example, his love is a sovereign, holy, and just love. His holiness is loving, just, and sovereign. All that being said, but if we were to look at one attribute that stands out from all the others, it would have to be holiness. Some scholars propose that holiness is not a singular attribute, but collects and gathers all of the attributes of God together. It points at the transcendent majesty of the superlative greatness, the otherness that characterizes God and makes him worthy of our worship. All right, continuing on in verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. This proclamation of the truth is a proclamation of the truth of how the natural revelation of God is indelibly connected to his creation. Yet, we see in Romans 1, specifically in verses 22 and 23, men claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. The truth of God's glory, it fills the earth, proclaimed forever in the heavenly temple by the seraphim. It's suppressed on earth by sinful men, exchanging it for something infinitely inferior. All right, verse 4. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Whose voice is that? I say this, I ask that question because there's not an agreement. Sproul would say, and then I believe he says in this chapter, that it's the voice of God. But that kind of disrupts the sentence a little bit, because it's just talking about the angels, the seraphim. And if you look in, if somebody has an NIV, Dave, what does it say? It's a sound of
their voices.
The doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I think it's the angels. I think it's the seraphim. I think it's their voices that are shaking. They are heavenly creatures. Again, this might be to a point of there's more than a couple of them. There are so many of them saying it in unison or saying it to each other that it is vibrating the air. As I'm sure many of you have driven by the youth in their cars with their stereo systems that are so. Say, I say that because nobody over a certain age is going to do that to their car. it vibrates the air, right? As you're parked next to them, as they share their music, whatever that might be. It's probably not the Carpenters. This vibration is so intense and so voluminous at such a high volume that it's shaking the structure of the temple. It's hard to imagine that you could, I think no human being could probably stand in there and not be made ill or overwhelmed by that. And the smoke, I imagine the smoke that's created. Imagine the refulgent, the light coming from the throne and the smoke and it beaming through and the light going through. It's like, you know, seeing a sunset where you hit it just where you get just right, the clouds and the streams of light going through. It would make any laser light show put on at some venue on earth look shabby in comparison. And it's happening all the time. And the vibration of the air. And this is what Isaiah saw and heard. This majesty, this unending praise, this heavenly exaltation, this is what the Son gave up in the incarnation. We read in Philippians 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is like leaving the best amusement park you could ever experience. I know this is a bad metaphor. And going to the parking lot. And the parking lot isn't pavement, it's mud and gravel and full of terrible mosquitoes. And having to and giving it up on your own, purposefully, sacrificing it. Okay, here is the crux of today's, of this part of this teaching, at least in my opinion. Isaiah 6:5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone." Sproul uses the term the trauma of holiness. This is a quote from Sproul. In the early chapters of the Institutes of the Christian Religion written by John Calvin, he makes a statement that goes something like this. "Hence that dread and terror by which holy men of old trembled before God, as Scripture uniformly relates." What Calvin was saying is that there is a pattern to human responses to the presence of God in Scripture. It seems that the more righteous and the person it is described, the more he trembles when he enters the immediate presence of God. We see it in Habakkuk 1:13. I'm going to paraphrase this. I don't know how many of you spent a lot of time studying Habakkuk. But Habakkuk, he's going to go up on the mountain and wait for God. Sit there and wait until God answers his questions. You remember what, and if you've read it, you remember what happened. God appears to Habakkuk and says, and Habakkuk says, "My lips quivered, my body trembled, and rottenness entered into my bones." In Habakkuk 3:16. Ugh. Terrible. Fearful. In Job 42:6, when God showed himself to Job, Job said, "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I have spoken once. I will speak no more. I will take my hand and put it over my mouth." We talked about how prophets give oracles of weal and woe, right? Weal meaning blessed are those who, and woe, cursed are those who. The first oracle that Isaiah gives is to himself. Woe is me. The Yiddish, the woe, that woe to woe is me in Yiddish is the oy vey. So I'm guilty of saying that. Oy vey, right? It's abbreviated for the translation of the meaning, woe is me. Isaiah is saying he is cursed. In verse 5, the last part, for I am undone. Some newer translations may substitute a different word in there. Some of your translations may have ruined or lost instead of undone. I really think undone is a much better adjective. Modern psychologists describe what Isaiah is experiencing as personal disintegration. If you're keeping track, I'm sorry, page 27 in the book, if you're keeping track. He's experiencing personal disintegration or coming apart. The root word here is integration, or the idea that things fitting together appropriately in a whole object or thing. We talk about someone who has integrity as someone who has his personal affairs in order, or conducts themselves in an appropriate way at all times. In the engineering world, we talk about structural integrity. A structure lacking structural integrity. We can't trust it. It could fall over at any time if it lacks it. Or if it has structural integrity, it's built right. It's going to do the purpose. It's going to fulfill the purpose that has been set and put in place to do. The conversely, disintegration, the coming apart, and we might even say at the atomic level, where probably been enough of you seen, you know, disintegrations happen in science fiction to know that it's everything falls apart. The framework, this human mental capacity that is holding everything together is shattered and obliterated. Many of us have had times in our lives that we might refer to as aha moments or oh no moments. Aha moments are like you're watching a mystery movie and you realize who the murderer is. Oh, I see those clues and I put it together. Oh, it makes sense now. Or something's revealed. I don't want to ruin it, but in Empire Strikes Back, we find out whose father Darth Vader really is. There's video clips online of mostly dads, because they're the only ones that care, videoing their children as they're seeing that for the first time, and the reactions are fantastic. My background in engineering, you know, going through mathematics or physics, sometimes there's principles that I struggle to understand, you know, until finally, oh, I see the application. I see how that's important. Ah, I get it. It may have happened with you with portions of Scripture, of God's Word. The Holy Spirit may have made you struggle with it, had you struggle with it for, who knows, maybe decades. And then finally, it's made clear. For me, Ephesians 2. You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, but a gift from God. Changed my life. Or, on the other hand, we may have had moments of, oh, no. Through some honest introspection, we realize that our actions have been detrimental to our own lives or to the lives of somebody else. There's a German word. I'm getting into German again. S-C-H-A-D-E. N-F-R-E-U-D-E. Schadenfreude. I used to think it was just Schadenfreude, but I had to have it pronounced on the internet, otherwise I wouldn't have known. Schadenfreude. Literally translates to harm joy or damage joy. But the idea is that we, I don't know if you're as petty as I am, we have maybe seen people in your life who are living a lie. Maybe they are in a position of power and talk down to everyone around them and treat them poorly, condescendingly, or lording their position over other people. We might say that person needs to be put in their place, or they need to be taken down a notch or two. They need their comeuppance, right? It bothers some of us, again, the petty me, sometimes, when we see someone living in that state of, maybe we would even call it self-denial, denying the truth. I was reminded of one of the greatest works of fiction from the 19th century, that would mean the 1800s, written by Charles Dickens, its themes are indelible across our society. I say all those things because it's one that I've read. I read it. When I say I read it, I had to do it for a class. And when I say the themes are indelible, I really didn't understand it at the time that I read it, or I didn't appreciate it to the full extent until I became older and said, oh, that's what that story is about. Story about Pip, who is a young boy who lives in a very low class with his he's very poor, but he lives with his sister. He's an orphan. He lives with his sister and her husband, his brother-in-law, Joe, who is a blacksmith. They live in society. They're very lowly in status. As a young boy, he has two very significant things that happen to him in his life. One, while he is out in the evening doing his chores on the edge of the moors, he is accosted by an escaped convict who is still in chains. And the convict threatens him. He says he needs to go get him a file or a saw to release him and bring him food because he's starving to death. Little Pip, you know, being a very young boy, he's very scared. He goes and he hides a piece of bread from his dinner in his pant pocket, and he grabs one of Joe's files and takes it back to this convict, who is not necessarily thankful, but he eats the bread quickly. He is able to use the file, and he escapes and disappears. Pip never tells anybody that this happened. Later on, his sister tells him that there's a very rich lady in the nearby area who has asked for a young boy to come and visit her at her mansion, her very, very wealthy estate, Miss Havisham. She is a bitter, grim, mentally ill, wealthy woman who was jilted, was left at the altar by her fiancé, and has never changed out of her wedding gown and has let her house deteriorate, has left it, her table is set up for a wedding reception, but it has never been cleared. She continues to live in this state of bitterness and hatred of men. She's adopted this little girl, Estella, who is, in Pip's words, is beautiful, yet has trained her to look at men and boys as objects to be cruel to. Pip is brought into this house. He's overwhelmed with all of it. He's afraid, but he's in love with Estella. She is so beautiful. And he allows himself to come, but he is brought back multiple times, basically to be made fun of the whole time. But he doesn't know it. All he knows is that this is wonderful and Estella is beautiful. Comes a point in his life as he becomes a teenager that he's given what is best described as a sum to go to school to become a gentleman. It is anonymous. He doesn't know where it's coming from. But it's enough to send him to London to bring him up, this scholarship to bring him up to be a gentleman, to send him to school. And he immediately says, oh, Miss Havisham, she's done this for me. He goes to school. He grows up. As he grows, he's exposed to the world, this high-class world, higher-class world than he ever would have been exposed to, he becomes less and less like the boy that he was and more like this corrupt, shallow young man. Every time he goes back to his old home, he visits Miss Havisham to show her, and Estella, to show her how better he is than he was. And conversely, he's embarrassed of Joe and his sister. He spends hardly any time with them. Comes about when he's about 23, a man comes to town who he reveals is actually that convict, Magwitch. Abel Magwitch comes back and he's shocked. Pip is afraid and shocked and why are you here? He takes him to his chamber and Magwitch asks him questions, what have you been learning? What a fine young man you are. And he says, what? And Pip is, why do you even care? He says, after he freed himself, he escaped to Australia. Magwitch, this convict, he worked his whole life to become successful as a farmer and a rancher. Every spare penny he made, he sent back to Pip. He was his benefactor. He was the one who sent him to school. He looked at Pip's giving him that food and that file as the most gracious thing that anyone had ever done for him in his life. And he was eternally grateful. Pip is floored. It is his moment of being undone. All of this false, misplaced gratitude, his whole life, is now he realizes this man deserved it. This man who sacrificed for him, everything for him. And on top of that, he comes back to London. If he is caught by the authorities, he will go to the gallows. He'll be killed. As important as that is in that plot point, compared to what Isaiah is feeling at that exact moment, is infinitely worse. The realization that whatever self-image that Isaiah had, however good he possibly ever felt about what he did in his life, that he was doing pretty well, especially compared to those around him, the nation, when judged against the absolute standard of holiness, he was undone. He was nothing. He was a failure. Completely and utterly a failure. If you open your books to page 28, I'd like to read. This is the third paragraph. Oh, excuse me, I apologize, I'm on the wrong page. Second paragraph, first full paragraph on page 28. Sproul writes, "If ever there was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah ben Amos. He was a whole man, a together type of fellow. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected, a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed." We might ask why. What made him so unholy? We see in verse 5, he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We might think he would have said something like, "My thoughts are terrible. My habits are filthy. I'm greedy. I'm sinful. No, he says his lips. Multiple passages in the New Testament. Matthew 15, 7 through 11 is the whole passage, but I'll read verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, Matthew 15, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. See in Luke 6, 43 through 45, specifically verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And in James 3, 6 through 12, verse 6, the tongue also is a fire, and the world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Isaiah faced the realization that he was filthy because of his mouth, and that the whole nation was just as guilty. Why? Because in verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That aha or oh, woe is me moment is that moment. He is destroyed. Seeing the King in all his glory opened Isaiah's eyes of his heart to the truth, how miserably sinful he was. But there's good news. God does not leave him there. That is all the time we have for this week. Any comments or questions? Whoa. The immortal words of Bill and Ted. Whoa. Why don't I pray again, if you have a question or comment, please feel free to grab a card and put it in the box. I will get it, and we can talk about it next week. Why don't we pray? Father, we're, as difficult as it is, we are thankful that you revealed our sin to us and continue to reveal our sin to us. I pray that we do not try to minimize, that we do not try to turn our backs on or in any way make excuses for our sin, but instead repent with contrite hearts. Throw ourselves in the mercy of the court of heaven. But we have a great high priest. We have that wonderful blessing of the cross and forgiveness. And we're thankful. Right now, even beyond our understanding, that our sin is not held against us because of your Son, because of his righteousness, his perfect life, and his sacrifice, leaving the glory, the splendor, the praise of the heavenly throne room, coming here for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. If you haven't read chapter 2, please read the rest of it. And we probably are going to get a little bit into chapter 3. So if you've read chapter 3, you're ahead, but you can always review. But please try to get to at least through a first part of